saying. The message is built in there for the from the songwriter's heart to express his love about God. And Brother David Anderson is going to come and sing right now. Special, maybe he'll tell us about this song, what it means to him.
Is the Christ crowded out of your busy life with the toiling that each day brings, with the strain and the stress that the cares that press, you've no time for the King of Kings, no time for the King of Kings, no time for the King of Kings, yet for business and pleasure we always find time, but no time for the King of Kings. No room in the inn for the Christ child blessed in a manger so lowly. Of men o'er and o'er again tell him sorry there's no room to stay. The foxes have holes and the birds their nest, but no room for God's Son divine. Again, as a savior of men, would he find room in your heart and mine? No room for the King of Kings, no room for the King of Kings, yet for business and pleasure we always find time, but no time for the King of Kings. There is coming a day when the sands of time have run out and from earth you'll depart. What then, oh my friend, as you face the end, will he say you didn't have in your heart? No time for the King of Kings, no time for the King of Kings, yet for business and pleasure we always find time, but no time for the King of Kings, but no time for the King of Kings.
That is so true, isn't it? Too many times. Let's take our Bibles tonight and open them to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Before we launch into this tonight, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. God in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your word, your very words to us that too many times we neglect and we don't have time for. God, I pray that as we take time tonight to look into your words, that we would do so with a recognition that these are your words and that you would be with my words, that they would not detract from your truth here at all tonight. You would give us all clarity of thought, an open heart to listen to the Spirit, and a willingness, Lord, to act upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Among most people, there is an incredible difference in their level of interest when it comes to history and prophecy. How many of you love history? Maybe 40%. So that means the rest of you don't love history. You just proved my statement right there. Now, the majority of us, I think, would desire to know what tomorrow will bring, okay? Let's try this again. How many of you would like to know what tomorrow's going to bring? Okay, what if it's bad news? Do you still want to know it? Well, yeah, because if you don't get up tomorrow morning, tomorrow really hasn't started yet, right? But there seems to be this kind of ho-hum feeling when we look back in history to see what has happened. It's kind of like the old museums of when I was a kid. I recall going to the Henry Ford Museum in Detroit when I was a kid growing up in Michigan. Huge building. Of course, you know, when you're this tall, the building just looked massive. It's probably smaller than what I remember it, but maybe not. And big rooms full of old car, old car, old car, old car. Then you walk into another room, old plane, old plane, old plane. And then you walk into another room, old boat, old boat. And every room was full of old things, and they all smelled kind of old. You know what I'm talking about? And that's how a lot of us feel about history. It's old. It's dusty. But chapter 8 is a vision that Daniel had about the future. And to Daniel, it was prophecy. Now, keep in mind, though, to us, it's all history, all right? Prophecy is an amazing proof that God's word is true, my friend. That's the exciting thing about history, all right? It proves God's word is true. And I'm amazed today that people go to fortune tellers and palm readers, tarot cards. They read their horoscopes in the newspaper. And some call those 900 numbers on the telephone and talk to a complete stranger who tells you that they can tell you their fortune. Does it surprise you, though, that their first question, so I've been told, not by experience, is Visa or MasterCard? Well, you're the fortune teller. You tell me. I mean, why do I have to give you my credit card number and expiration date? Don't you already know that? Well, I want us to notice the reaction that Daniel had to the message, this vision that he received here in chapter 8. And let's go ahead and fast forward to the end of it, just so we see his reaction, and then we're going to go back. In chapter 8, in verse 26, it says, verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." What What happened to Daniel? It was the content of what God told Daniel that literally, physically made him sick. Whatever it was, and we're going to see that, it literally made him sick for days. Now, if we were to place ourselves in Daniel's shoes, 6th century BC, and God told us who would overtake our nation. Now remember, you're in Daniel's shoes here, and we would be all ears at that point. Imagine having a vision and God tells you that Russia will overtake our nation and then China will overtake them. And this is from God. We would be all ears. So let's look at this vision. Daniel chapter 7 came in the first year of Belshazzar. So here we are, chapter 8. Now this is the third year of Belshazzar. And look with me at verse number 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram. And he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, and a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleaned. Well, there's a lot going on here in this vision, and I want to begin by explaining from the beginning in verse number 3. We have a ram with two horns. In verses 3 and 4 talks about that. He's very strong. Then comes this goat on the scene. And if you remember, his feet didn't touch the earth. There's a picture of speed, moving very quickly, not touching the ground. It attacks the ram. He was mighty. And then it says in verse 8 that when he was strong, let me just back up and look at that. When he was strong, the great horn that was coming out of this goat was broken. We'll come back to that here in just a moment. Four horns then took the place of that one big horn. And out of one of those four horns came a little horn. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have an angel that enters this vision as well. Now, the vision is given an interpretation by the angel Gabriel. Look with me at verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. God's official press angel, if you will. He makes announcements on behalf of God. And he does this, in fact, four times, including the birth of Christ and the birth of John the Baptist. When he appeared as a man. So what happens here in verse 17? So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. Well, let's understand what's going on here. Basically, Daniel faints when this angel appears to him. He was awake when he had the vision, and then Gabriel shows up, and in the presence of this super sinless angel, Daniel had an overpowering sense of sinfulness, and he fell on his knees and then fainted. Now I wonder, what kind of reaction do we have when we open the pages of God's word and get that message from God, which has been supernaturally delivered to us, whether it's in the form of an angel or in a book? It's a message from God. Do we have a joyful response just to possess a Bible? Do we have a humbling response, an overwhelming sense of unworthiness that makes us fall down in reverence and worship God when his message is delivered to us? That's what took place with Daniel there in those two verses. Now, as we go back and look at these nations that are represented by the ram and the goat, you may recall the ram is Medo-Persia. It has the two horns. One's bigger than the other, the Medes and the Persians. The Persian generals, in fact, the Persian generals wore a head of a ram as part of their uniform. How coincidental is that? That they selected as part of their uniform the symbol that was given in a dream to Daniel hundreds or so years before they even showed up. A ram with two horns are pictured, the Medes and the Persians. Now, the male goat, if you think back to our statue, the empire that would come next, is representing Greece. The great horn is, of course, Alexander the Great, the leader of the Greeks that took over the world, we might say. Alexander, in a sense, is a picture of the Antichrist. A great horn, verse 5. A notable horn, it says in verse 8. A great horn, again, in verse 21. The great horn is, in a sense, the first king, as it talks about there in verse 21. Who was that first king of the Greek Empire? Alexander the Great. Throughout history, folks, Satan has tried to overthrow the plan of God by creating false messiahs. The final one will be a composite of all of them put together. God has allowed antichrists to rise to power to serve as signposts along the way, you might say, to remind us that the final antichrist, what he will be like. The nation of Greece, the great horn, all of these things are given to us here in God's Word. Now, let's consider Alexander the Great, because he's the one that's kind of taking over things here tonight. He was the son of the great Philip of Macedon. His mother was named Olympias, which means a princess. She was a princess. He inherited the best qualities of both his parents. Alexander the Great, this is no dummy here. He wasn't some barbarian that crawled out of the hills one day and decided to take over the world. His mom taught him that Achilles, the Greek god, was his ancestor, and that his father had actually descended from Hercules. Talk about parental motivation of a child. Your ancestors are Achilles and Hercules. And as a young teenager, in fact, history tells us he tamed a wild horse that no one dared even try to tame because it was so vicious. He rode, in fact, that very horse into many of his battles. History shows he was jealous of his father's abilities. On the heel of one of his dad's greatest victories, he said, "Oh, my father will get ahead of me in everything and will leave nothing great for me to do." His father, Philip, said, "Oh, my son, Alexander, seek out a kingdom worthy of yourself. Macedonia is too little for you." In other words, go for the world. That's what he did. He was a military genius. Maybe the greatest in all of history. At 21, he became king because his father had been murdered. Within 2 years after becoming king, he led an attack on Medo-Persia. 23 years old, and he never came home again. With 35,000 troops, he faced the massive Persian army, which estimates put it at 200,000 to 300,000 troops. What happened? Well, he beat them, he freed the Greek city-states, he took Egypt, he took North Africa, he took Europe, and went east all the way to India. By the age of 30, he had conquered the world. He was the world leader. When he had conquered all of these kingdoms, if you would back up with me, I want us to look back at a verse that we had read about that goat. Verse 10. "And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars of the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host." And this is getting into some of the things that Alexander did. But now I want us to, his successor that came after him. Verse 8, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken." Something happened. Alexander has conquered the world. He's very strong. And in this vision, Daniel learns that the great horn is broken. What took place? He was at the top of the world, so to speak. He had conquered all of these kingdoms. He wanted to unify the world under all his rule. So he decided to Hellenize the world. Which means bring it all under Greek culture. He established the Greek language that we know today as Koine Greek. By the way, he was preparing the way, unbeknownst to him, he was preparing the way for the New Testament scriptures to be written in Greek, a language that pretty much the entire world spoke at that time. This is why they still teach Greek in Bible colleges and seminaries. He also built highways and roads to all of the provinces over which he had control. Many years later, missionaries like the Apostle Paul would travel those same roads that Alexander the Great had built. God used Alexander to help prepare the world for the gospel and future missionary work. Wow, that's pretty cool, isn't it? Verse 8 tells us again that the great horn is broken. At 33, he returns to Babylon, and after a period of heavy drinking one night, he died. Some think he died from choking on his own vomit. the king of the world, defeated by his own sinfulness. Sin has a way of doing that, my friend. Verse 8 also mentions four notable horns that appear after the great horn is broken. Alexander the Great's four generals then divided the empire into four separate empires, if you will. Out of those kingdoms came a ruler, the little one that grew out of one of the four horns. He came a ruler that had incredible cruelty and hatred for the Jews. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel was given a preview of this man in his vision. And I believe this is what made Daniel sick. This prophecy had a double fulfillment. One part was fulfilled in the man who was born, this Antiochus Epiphanes. The second part would be fulfilled in the future by that one that would be the Antichrist. And out of this Seleucid kingdom came a man who was the most diabolical ruler of his day. Verses 9 through 12 talk about that. You may have never heard of this man in your history courses, but this prophecy was fulfilled in this man, Antiochus Epiphanes. His name means Antiochus, God manifest. He viewed himself as a god. He was diabolical. He was arrogant. After trying to conquer the world and being stopped by the Romans, he then turned his anger and his hatred toward Jerusalem. History records that he killed some 80,000 Jews, sold 40,000 Jews into slavery. Now, to kill the Jews is one thing. To destroy their faith was another. He brought pagan Greek worship to Jerusalem and the worship of the god Bacchus, the god of pleasure and wine, brought it into the temple in Jerusalem. Daniel's having a vision of all of this that's going to take place to his fellow countrymen. He outlawed worship on the Sabbath. He outlawed the reading of the scripture, even burning every copy of the Torah that he could find. The Jews were forbidden to practice anything Jewish on the penalty of death. One Greek general set up sport games outside the temple. Well, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? The Greek sport games? But all of the people who participated in the games were stripped naked, including the Jewish priests and everyone who was a part of Jewish worship. It was just extreme humiliation for them. They were forbidden to practice their practice of circumcision. History records that there were two mothers who, because of their deep commitment to their faith, they went ahead and had their babies circumcised. When Antiochus heard about it, he took the babies and he killed them. He hung them around each mother's neck, marched them through the streets of Jerusalem to the highest wall, and they were all thrown over the wall at that point. Another mother who had seven boys who defied Antiochus' law were tortured one by one, murdered, and then the mother was murdered. This is the man that Daniel's having a vision of what's going to take place to his countrymen. In fact, the Jews hated this Greek so much they changed his name from Antiochus Epiphanes to Antiochus Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. That's what he was known as. Then he desecrated the temple. He walked into that sacred place of the Jews, that place that was so sacred to them, walked in with a pig, killed the pig on the altar, as history records, and then he took the blood from that animal and sprayed it all over the inside of the temple. The Bible calls this the abomination of desolation. There was nothing more horrible to the Jews than to have their sacred place profaned by the blood of an unclean animal. And Daniel could visualize all of this in his mind more clearly than I could describe it to you. He saw this was going to happen to his people at a future time. And as he was seeing this vision and this horror, he heard a voice. How long will this take place? And the number is given, 2,300 days, 6 years. Well, God destroyed Antiochus. That story is not found in the Bible, but it's interesting, for it explains a special celebration that the Jews have today commemorating the death of Antiochus. In those days of terrible persecution, there was a priest. Some of you may recall some of these names. A priest named Mattathias. He lived in a town outside Jerusalem. He was a great patriarch. He grieved over the sorrow of his people during that time of persecution. One day, an emissary from Antiochus came to the place where Mattathias lived, and he said, "You are ordered to bow down before the altar of Jupiter." Mattathias was so incensed over this order that when another Jew was brought to bow down to this this idol of Jupiter, the old priest Mattathias killed the Jew and the officer that was making him bow down. This is the beginning of what we know as the Maccabean Revolt. Does that sound familiar? Okay. The old priest had died, but he passed the torch of liberty on to Judas Maccabeus, his son. He won the victory over Antiochus, and he won independence for his people. Judas went back to cleanse and rededicate the temple. According to Jewish tradition, the ceremony that would reconsecrate the temple would take 8 days to do so. But when he found only one cruse of pure olive oil, he knew he didn't have enough to last for all of that time. However, as the story goes, that small amount of oil burned miraculously for the entire 8 days. To this day, the Jewish people still celebrate the Feast of Reconstruction and Dedication of their temple. They call it the Feast of Hanukkah, celebrating during our Christmas time. On the first day of Hanukkah, devout Jews light a candle. The second day, they light another, and so on, until after 8 days, there are 8 candles burning. It's a sign of victory. It's a sign of deliverance, which goes right back to this period in history in the book of Daniel, folks. Don't you love how all of this ties together? God has demonstrated throughout history the special place the Jewish people have in his heart. It was through the lineage of Jews that Jesus was born, the Savior of the world. Take Antiochus's cruelty and magnify that 100 times and combine it with all the power of Alexander, and you have the future Antichrist. As certainly as these prophecies have come true, so the prophecy concerning a future Antichrist is going to come true as well. Now, we'll look closer at the Antichrist here in the weeks to come. Old Antiochus, he had coins printed during his reign that contained 4 words. Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Great, God manifest. He said he was a god, just like the future Antichrist will do when he comes. He'll disguise his cruelty with peace promises. When people are feeling secure, the Bible tells us he will unleash his powerful destruction, but he will come to a blazing end, because we know that, don't we, from looking at God's word. He was so vile that the Jews finally revolted against Antiochus. They cast the image of Jupiter out of the temple where he had placed it, which made him so angry that he claimed Jerusalem would become a common burial place for all the Jews. And it's interesting. As soon as he made that declaration, he was inflicted with an incurable disease. What a coincidence. I'm recalling the king of Babylon. You remember back several weeks ago, he made that claim of pride and boast. And that night, he was struck down and lived the next 7 years like an animal, eating grass. He was struck, Antiochus was struck with this incurable disease. His suffering, we don't know what it was, much about it, but his suffering was so unbearable. And the stench from his own body was so horrible, he couldn't stand himself. He died in misery, a foolish man who thought he could resist God and get by with it. He was brought down supernaturally, without one human hand touching him. Folks, there is a God in heaven who does judge sin. Now do you see why Daniel literally became sick over this vision in chapter 8? He was so grieved and sorry at the future message. Folks, if we really appreciate the fact that Daniel was a man who got one little slice of God's plan for the future. You know, that's all he got was chapter 8. And it wiped him out. How do we respond? God has given us the entire plan for the world. And many of us sit in our comfort zones with our Bibles and yawn. And if you were just yawning right now, forgive me, that's not why I said that. But we've all been there before. It's more of not physically yawning, but we could take it or leave it, right? I believe God wants us to get serious about this book. When we read that there is coming an Antichrist, should we not be compelled to look at those around us and tell them about the accurate prophecies of God's word? And why don't we? Well, they might not like me. They're really not going to like you when they're burning in hell and wonder why you didn't tell them. Well, they won't come to church. We already know they're not coming to church. The Bible says darkness runs from light. There's nothing here to bring them here. We have to go to them. And then we come back bringing the sheaves with us. Do we care enough to share God's truth with others? What have we got to lose? They have everything to lose. And we are the only ones that can help them save their eternal lives. Let me just share some thoughts with you about this. Folks, God's word is true. There is remarkable evidence that God wrote the Bible. God wrote history before it even happened. It is so easy to believe. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God keeps his promises both in the past, the present, and the future. God cannot lie, my friend. What he tells us in the Bible, whether we accept it or reject it, whether we think it's of no consequence or just irrelevant, really doesn't matter. God said it. We better focus on the fact that God's going to do it. He will keep his promises that he prophesies of. And just as we've seen him doing through history, fulfilling all of these prophecies, that also means he will keep his promises to me and to you. 2 Timothy 3:17. It then goes on to say that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How does that happen? How do we come perfected, spiritually mature, equipped to do anything God asks us to do? That's a wonderful verse. Well, go back to verse 16, if we could, on the screen. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, so that we may be spiritually mature and equipped for anything that God asks us to do. And it goes back to God's Word, this wonderful plan for the world. And He's given it all to us, not just one chapter, not just a vision, but He's given all of it to us. Something else to keep in mind as we consider God's Word. Folks, God's Word is for you. Romans 15:4, it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. God gave us this plan for the world, not so that we could be intellectual about Bible trivia, but so that we could be perfect, spiritually mature, equipped, so that we might have hope. This isn't dusty history. This is not the Henry Ford Museum here. This is God's roadmap of the world for you and me. Let's fast forward from the Henry Ford era to today's era. Google Maps, it prints out a turn-by-turn roadmap for you and instructions. The Bible is the outline of the way to go, turn by turn. And it includes enough details of surrounding areas to let you know when you're off track. I came across this comparison of Jesus and Alexander the Great. Let me read it for you. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self, one died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne, the Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon, one on Calvary. One gained all for self, and one himself he gave. One conquered every tongue, the other every grave. The one made himself God, the other made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. One died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. I wonder, who will we live for this week? Let's bow our heads, please. As the instrumentalists come, would just like us to ponder that question, who will we live for this week? The day of Antichrist could begin this week. That means if you're saved, you'll not be here next Sunday. And there will be those that you crossed paths with this week that you maybe could have spared the coming judgment. But will we? That's a choice we have to make tonight. Let's stand, please, with our heads bowed and eyes closed as the instruments play, as God moves in your heart.